There is something truly beautiful about a good tool. Like a craftsman miter saw with sliding extension and laser on a rolling adjustable base. This is the best and most versatile saw that I've ever owned. And I've got an old original Craftsman one, not after they got bought out and all of that. But I finally bought my own about 3 years after I first borrowed Leon Manning's. Leon Manning and I became fast friends when I moved to Lufkin, though he was about 40 years my senior. We hit it off right away. And Leon and I would go to lunch about once a month or so, and he'd come up to me at church services and he'd say, "Reagan, I'm going to buy your lunch, but then we would meet. You're going to pay for it. Talk about that." And he and I were really close friends. And in fact, his funeral was one of the first times in my life where I was preaching a funeral, not just for somebody that I loved and respected, but somebody that was genuinely, truly my friend. And I borrowed this saw from Leon so many times that he started affectionately referring to it as our saw. And there was one specific occasion on a Saturday that I had a project I was working on. I was finishing up some shelving for the girls in the loft that we had in the house where we were living at the time. And so I asked to borrow his saw, and I used it all day Saturday. I finally finished the project late in the evening, and because I tried to take care of this saw, you know, better than if it was even my own, I blew it off good and all those sorts of things. I rolled it into the garage. But it was late on Saturday, and I knew I needed to be ready for the next morning, so I went in and showered and looked over my notes, and I went to bed, and I forgot to close the garage door. Now, we lived in a very safe neighborhood at the time, and it wasn't stolen or anything like that. But when I got up the next morning on Sunday morning, I saw the garage door was open. I'm like, Reagan. And I hit the button and I closed the door. And it had been kind of a rainy, misty night, and it had a really, really big dew the next day. And I just kind of forgot about the saw in there in the garage. And so I think it was on Thursday morning, Leon Manning called me and he said, "Reagan, can I borrow our saw?" I'm like, "Leon, of course you can. When do you need it?" He says, "Just bring it to me sometime right after I get off work." And so I went home early to get the saw and load it up in the truck to take it to Leon's. And I get there, I open the garage door, I go over to the saw, and all over that saw were these little dots of rust. And I panic. And so I get some steel wool and I get some WD-40 and I start spraying and rubbing on this saw, trying to get all of the rust off shape. So I'm spraying and I'm rubbing, and for a couple of hours I work on this saw trying to get all of the rust off of it. But when all is said and done, it's better, but it is certainly not the way he gave it to me. So I load it up into the truck and I go over there and my tail tucked between my legs. I tell Leon what happened and I did the only thing I knew I could do. I said, "Hey, can I buy you another one just like it?" And honestly, I didn't really have the money to do that. That's why I was borrowing the saw to begin with. And he was so gracious to me. He said, "No, don't worry about it. It's a tool. It's intended to be used," all those sorts of things. But I felt about this big. Has that ever happened to you, where someone borrows something from you and then they return it to you in a condition that is nothing like what you originally gave it to them? Or perhaps even worse, and let me tell you from personal experience, it is absolutely worse when you borrow something from someone else and despite your best intentions, for whatever reason, you can't return it in the same condition that you received it in. Well, I think that's probably pretty close to what the guy in 2 Kings chapter 6 felt as he saw the axe head quickly sink down into the River Jordan. If you have your Bible with you, would you open it up, please, to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. And as we are thinking about the grace of God, I want us to consider these seven verses at the beginning of the sixth chapter of 2 Kings. This is one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible, the floating axe head. And I want us to consider this account for just a little bit and what it teaches us about God's grace. I'm so grateful that you're here this morning. I know that there are a few who are visiting with us. We're grateful especially for your presence. And I hope this really memorable account from God's Word will be helpful to you as we strive to be who God has called us to be and understand His grace. And the sons of the prophets, those are kind of like disciples. You know, Jesus had disciples that followed him everywhere. Well, prophets in the Old Testament had disciples that followed them and heard their teaching and helped them out. So the sons of the prophets were kind of like the disciples of Elisha. So these sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please, let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell." So he answered, "Go." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand and took it. I mean, this is almost like a comedy routine, isn't it? You can imagine this guy just wailing away, chopping on this tree, and it's chop, chop, whoop. And there goes the iron axe head out into the middle of the water. It sinks, and he's like, "Oh no, what have I done?" So I have a very simple question for all of us this morning. Why in the world is that in the Bible? I mean, of all of the things that could have been included in our biblical text, the Holy Spirit saw fit to inspire this story, this account, these seven verses. I mean, we know from the Gospel of John, even if you just expanded the stories of Jesus, even all of the books that are contained in the world couldn't have held all of the things that he did. I mean, why this one out and add another story or two about Jesus? Why is this in the Bible? Well, may I suggest that nothing in the Bible is there by accident. That God has a purpose for including the accounts that he does in both the Old and New Testament. And I would suggest this morning that this little story teaches us some invaluable lessons, especially about God's love, his grace, his mercy, in a story that is really hard to forget. So let's consider for a few moments this morning a floating axe head worth of grace, what this little account in 2 Kings teaches us about the grace of God and his love for us. The first thing that I want us to consider as we consider these lessons on sin and grace from the axe head is this. Number one, no matter of consequence to us is too small for God. No matter of consequence to us is too small for God. You see that this son of the prophet, whoever he was, he went to and he addressed Elisha immediately. And maybe we would say, you know, why bother the prophet about this? The prophet has more important things to think about. The prophet has all kinds of things going on. And maybe we would say, even with this story being included in the Bible, I mean, it's just one little axe head. It was 3,000 years ago. It was just one guy among many, and accidents happen. Who cares? Why even record it? Well, I would say this in response, that this guy cared because it was happening to him at that time. He cared because it was happening to him. But even more importantly, God cared. You know, we sing a song sometimes. I assume it's in this songbook, so I assume y'all sing this also. Do you sing the song, "Does Jesus Care"? Y'all ever care when I'm in time to time? And the verses of that song talk about the circumstances of life. You know, does Jesus care when I'm in pain and sorrow? Does Jesus care when I'm filled with all of these uncertainties in my life? Does Jesus care when I've lost someone that I really care about in my life? Does Jesus care? And the chorus of that song answers and says, "Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares." And that's not us trying to talk ourselves into something. God has proven that he cares over and over and over again through the centuries. And he is proving it once again in this passage that God cared about this man and he cared about what he was going through. I had a sister in Christ come to me. It's been a while ago now, but she came to me and she was asking me about something that she had been praying for. And she felt weird about praying for it. She said, you know, I feel like maybe this isn't a big enough deal to pray for. You know, why would God care about this small little thing? Do you think it's okay if I pray to God about this? And my response to her was just to ask some questions. I said, well, do you care about it? And she said, yes, very much. I said, is it bothering you? Are you worried about it? She said, yes, very much. And so the answer is simple. Pray about it. And that's what I told her. You need to go to God in prayer about it, because I know this from the way God is described in the Bible. God does not run out of answers to prayers. God is not too busy to be bothered with something that we view as a small thing. Instead, God is an inexhaustible source of strength and answers and comfort and peace. What does, you're good Bible students, what does 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 say? Does it say you're really blessed? Some of your cares and anxieties on God. Does it say cast your really big cares and anxieties on God? No, it says casting all your anxieties on Him. Why? Because He cares for you, in the ESV. God wants us to cast, to throw all of the things that we are worried about, all of our anxieties on Him, because He can do something about them. And He cares deeply for us. All, brethren, all means all. And so if you care about it, if you're worried about it, if it's of consequence to you, know that it is not too small for God. And when you feel all of those worries and anxieties welling up inside you, I want you to think about something. I want you to remember me here for just a second, okay? So remember this meeting, remember this verse, and remember that word anxieties there. You see that word anxieties? You know what's contained there in that word anxieties? Do you see the word acts? See the word acts in that word? When you have those feelings well up in you, I don't really want you to remember me. I want you to remember this guy from 2 Kings. And remember that God cared about him and his accent. And God cares about you and what's going on in your life as well. Now, I preached this lesson back home in Lufkin a while back. And Stephanie and I, we got in the car and Stephanie said, good lesson. Really good. Really enjoyed it. That was the corniest thing I have ever heard in my life. And maybe it is, but you'll remember it. You'll remember this man. And you'll remember God's love and care and concern for you as well. That God cares about our anxieties and whatever is causing them, big or small. God loves, we can cast them upon Him. The second thing that we see from this text is that God loves those who are trying. Now, don't misunderstand me. God loves all people in one sense. But there is a sense in which God especially loves those people who are seeking to do His will, seeking to do what's right, those people who are trying. And those are the people He seeks to help most of all. So here is a guy in 2 Kings chapter 6 who is following Elisha the prophet. He is working to build a place for these disciples to live. And he's a guy who's trying to do the right thing. Notice again what he says when the axe head is lost there in verse 5. He says, alas, master, for it was borrowed. You know what he didn't say? He didn't rib his buddy and say, well, at least it was borrowed, right? It's not my axe head. No, this was a guy who was trying to do the right thing. And he was upset and worried about the fact that he had borrowed something from someone and he wasn't going to be able to give it back. He wasn't going to be able to do the right thing. And I think we all know, maybe I'm not alone in this, I think in some ways there is nothing worse than when somebody messes up and it's like they don't even care. And you want to tell them, just try. Just try to be contrite. Just try to apologize, we want to say. Give an effort. The famous theologian Yoda said, do or do not, there is no try. But we know that's not really true. You know, lots of times we try and we try hard, But we fail and we fall short. And it can be so discouraging. You know, what more am I supposed to do? I'm trying to do the right thing, but I'm messing up. What can I do? And maybe sometimes you get so discouraged that the devil whispers into your ear, what's the point in trying? You're just going to mess up again. God's. But I want you to know this morning, that is not God's perspective. I think the Apostle Paul was one of the great triers over the course of history. Even when he was persecuting Christians, he was trying to do the right thing. He said, I've done all things in good conscience. And yet still he sinned. And under the old law, he knew that he stood condemned. And I think that's what he's talking about in Romans chapter 7. That's the famous tongue twister there where he says, you know, the things that I will to do, those I do not do, and the things I will not to do, that I practice. And he understood under the law of Moses that this left him condemned. Even though he was trying to do the right thing, usually did do the right thing, sometimes he sinned. And so he says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I'm trying, but I'm failing. Who's going to deliver me? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so in chapter 8 and verse 1, he continues in that same context and says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How could there be condemnation if we have accepted the grace offered in Jesus Christ? There's only one way that there could be condemnation. If we have come to God on God's terms, the only way the devil can win is if we stop trying. If we stop trying to walk according to the Spirit and give ourselves over to the flesh. The only way the devil can win is if we lose heart. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 says this, And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap. Here's the condition, if we do not lose heart. That's us. We keep trying to do what's right. We get bucked off the horse and we get right back on. I grew up in West Texas. I think maybe I've mentioned that already in this series of lessons. And we lived just down the road from my grandparents with some family land that's been in my family for, over 100 years now. And on this land, you know, we had horses and cattle and stuff growing up. And so I learned how to ride at an early age. And I remember I learned how to ride on a horse, Big Dan, later known as Old Dan. Dan was old and he was big, but he was incredibly gentle. You know, you could just crawl all over him. He wouldn't do anything. He knew what to do when you were riding, even if you didn't, right? He could find his way home from anywhere in any back pasture. So I learned how to ride as a little bitty boy on Big Dan. But my granddad wanted me to be a little more challenged, you know, to learn how to ride on a horse that was more my size. So he got a Shetland pony. Anybody in here ever had any experience with Shetland ponies? That is the meanest animal that God ever created, was a Shetland pony. I mean, they try to bite you, they try to kick you, and they don't like to be ridden. And I always had in my mind that maybe I was 10 or 11 or 12 years old when he got that Shetland pony. But I was at my mom's house just a couple of months ago, and I saw this picture in her little library, and that's me and my granddad, and there I am, maybe 6. On that Shetland pony. And so my granddad saddles this pony up and he puts me on top of him. This was right after it was bought, but he saddles it up and he puts me on him and I go out riding and that Shetland pony wouldn't have any of it. And so he starts crow hopping a little bit and I do exactly what my granddad told me to do and I turn him to the inside real hard and I'm spurring him the way I'm supposed to. And he's like, you little boy, you don't have any chance. And he, like he was going to bunt all 4 feet off the ground and jumped over on his side like he was going to body slam me. And I am just barely able to fly off of him to not be crushed. And then he starts rolling back and forth on the saddle. And I remember so vividly in my mind, my granddad running over to me and picking me up and brushing me off, and I'm trying not to cry. And he tells me everything's going to be okay and everything's going to be all right, and I'm done. I'm ready to go back to the house. And he says, Reagan, I love you, but there's one more thing you got to do. What? Get back on the horse. Because he knew, rightly, if I didn't get back on right then, if I didn't keep trying, I might not ever get back on again. Now, that's not just West Texas wisdom. That's biblical, isn't it? In the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 24 and verse 16, for though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again. But the wicked stumble when calamity strikes. Our job is to continue to make the effort, to get up and try again. Practicing righteousness is the standard for Christian faithfulness, according to 1 Corinthians, not perfect righteousness. And this applies to everything in our Christian walk. Bible study and prayer and good works and overcoming temptation and influence and evangelism. One day at a time, we're trying. We're giving our very best while living in the grace of God when we fall short, but always keeping our focus on spiritual things. That's walking according to the Spirit. And God sees that, and God notices that, and God cares about that. He loves people who are trying. But this passage tells us that even when we are trying, number three, we sometimes find ourselves in an unfixable mess. This guy was trying for it, and yet he says rightly, alas, master, for it was borrowed. If I'm understanding the Levitical law correctly, losing this borrowed axe head was a big deal for this man. Because it was an unintentional sin, he still had to make right the thing that he had lost, which means he had to replace the value of the axe head plus another one-fifth. And then there were certain sacrifices that he had to make in Jerusalem. At some point, he was going to have to travel to Jerusalem and make the appropriate sacrifices for unintentional sin, which meant dangerous international travel to another place because these were prophets in Israel. He's got to go down to Judah, go to Jerusalem. He's got to stand in line to get this sacrifice to the priest. And you can imagine the shame and embarrassment that went with that. We don't know if this guy was married or not, but I can put myself in his shoes, and people are like, hey, where's Reagan? Oh, he's down in Jerusalem offering sacrifices again. You know, he sinned again. Even being in the line, you know, what are you in the line for? Well, here I am. I'm in this line of sin to offer these sacrifices. A lot was required of this man financially and also in terms of the things that he must do for God. And if you say, well, that's not a big deal, he just has to replace the axe head, why do you think the axe head was borrowed in the first place? Probably because he couldn't afford one himself. And so he says, alas, master, what am I going to do? It's borrowed, and I'm not able to repay the debt that I owe. And maybe you can feel his pain. I certainly can. That's exactly what sin is. It's a mess that we made that we can't fix. And I can feel his exasperation where you say, how can you be so stupid? How could you do that? You know better than this, Reagan, and yet you find yourself in sin. You know the main lesson, in my judgment, of the old law, of the law of Moses? What was the law of Moses teaching us? Well, it was lots of teaching about God, lots of teaching about practical things, lots of teaching about sin. It's all pointing us to Christ. But the primary, in my judgment, the primary thing that the law of Moses was intended to teach us was about the consequences of sin. That we can't fix it, that we can't live perfectly, and that sin has devastatingly difficult consequences. And we can get the WD-40 and the steel wool, and we can rub on it all we want, but it will never be the same way it was before by our own efforts. And even if we are trying, one sin leaves us condemned and unclean before God. And that, of course, points us to Christ and our need for a Savior who can truly deal with the consequences of sin. Our need for a Savior who can live perfectly and deal with the consequences of sin for us. The perfect sacrifice by grace. But as we have said all the way going back to Friday night, to see grace, to see it clearly, we must first see our sin. I want you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. We've not read that today or even yesterday, but we read it on Friday night. I want you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 1 is that chapter where we read the whole thing, all of that grace. Open our eyes so that we can see what God has done for us, Paul prays. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, nature, that is, out of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that is, our habitual practice, children of wrath, just as the others." Why do some people not see the gospel message for the good news that it is? I think some just don't see the consequences of their sin. That it leaves us separated from God, dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. My prayer this week is for us to see God's grace a little more clearly. But I hope and I pray that we can see our sin a little more clearly. Because if we do, and we see the consequences for God and for others that we love, the consequences in our own life, we will appreciate God's grace that much more. I'm in this unfixable mess. And it's only by God's grace that it can be fixed. And so that's the fourth thing that we see from this passage, that God is gracious and merciful toward the penitent. God is gracious and merciful toward the penitent. God is the one who fixes the unfixable. And the same God who made the axe head float can do far, far greater things. He can fix my life. He can forgive my sin. And He will take me safely home someday if I am penitent, if I am humble and willing to submit to Him. And what a contrast this account is to an earlier story in 2 Kings. You know, skeptics of the Bible, she-bears back Elisha, but they don't know about this story. Instead, they know the story of Elisha and the she-bears back in 2 Kings chapter 2. If you'll turn back to 2 Kings chapter 2, read just a couple of verses with me there. 2 Kings chapter 2, in verses 23 and 24, shortly after Elisha is made the prophet, we see in verse 22, "Then he went up from there to Bethel, to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came up from the city and mocked him and said to him, 'Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head.'" No offense to anybody here. "So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths." Now, skeptics take that and say, well, this is what the God of the Old Testament is like. He's mean. And admittedly, this is another odd story. I was having an email correspondence with a young man that I knew when I first started preaching, and he used this as a reason to reject God and reject the Bible. He said to me, quote, "This describes a situation where some brats are harassing a prophet for being bald, so God allows him to summon a couple of bears to kill them. This seems odd compared to the morality Jesus preached." Well, my question is, what's the lesson of this text? Why are these two verses in the Bible? Well, I would summarize it this way. That unrepentant disrespect of God, His law, and His word will not go unpunished. But a closer examination of this text reveals some details that might change this story for us just a little bit. First of all, where was he going? He was going up to
Bethel, to Bethel, that ladder with the...
And what is Bethel known for in the Bible? Well, it's the house of God. That's where Jacob saw that ladder with the angels ascending and descending. But in the time of the divided kingdom, what was Bethel known for? Do you remember? There were two places where Jeroboam set up golden calves. One in Bethel, right at the border of Judah in the southern part of Israel, and at Dan, way up in the top. And so he set up these golden calves where people would come and worship these golden calves instead of going to Jerusalem to worship the one true God. And now we're talking about several generations after that where they had been worshiping golden calves in this place for a long time. This was a place that was known for its disrespect of God because they are going to worship this idol instead. The second thing that is helpful to us is if we understand what this word youths mean. You know, we hear the word youths and we think about little kids. This word primarily is used in the Old Testament of young people of a marriageable age. So we're not talking about little kids here. We're talking about maybe what we would call teenagers or a little early or a little older than that. So this is a gang of young people who are around harassing the prophet. But what's most important is what they were actually doing, what the text says that they were doing. These youths were mocking. They mocked the prophet of God. And what they said, making fun of him for being bald, isn't as important as what they were doing. They were mocking God's mouthpiece, the person who spoke for God. And that was their attitude toward God, His law, His word, and His messengers. Disrespect and contempt. And this was coming from the very people of God. And God was not going to put up with it. And so He sends these bears to maul these youths, which could mean that they were killed. 42 of them were mauled. It could just mean that they were disfigured. This is way. And if that's the case, then this is a visible reminder to the people of this city. This is what happens when you're disrespectful to the word and person of God. And yet, despite this lesson on God's judgment, we see here in several more places in 2 Kings where God is being exceedingly patient and long-suffering and gracious toward good people and bad people, toward His people and foreigners. Over and over and over in this text, we find God's grace on full display. And yet so often what so many want to do is take these two verses of judgment and say, that's who God is and that's all He is. My question is, what is the difference between these two verses and these other stories that we find? Well, so often the difference is the heart of the people, the heart of this man with the axe head compared to the heart of the people in Bethel. And those who are humble enough to see their sin and submit themselves to God find forgiveness. But those who willfully, intentionally, and habitually rebel against God will only see God's judgment and wrath. And maybe that's why atheists have such a hard time with the Old Testament. Without humility enough to see ourselves as we truly are in comparison to God, that He is creator of the universe and we are not, all we ever can or will see is God's wrath. And maybe that's why some believers, even some Christians, have a hard time with what grace is really all about. Because humility is required to see God's grace. Humility that sees God for how holy He is. Humility that sees our sin for how bad it is. Humility that sees a glimpse of the magnitude of what Christ has done for us. Humility that is willing and eager to do whatever is asked of us in order to receive grace. Humility that cries out to God for help for the mess that we have made. And so that's our final point for the lesson this morning. Number 5. Receiving grace requires us doing our part. Now, I assume, don't you? I assume that the same God who can make an iron axe head float on water could just as easily have made the iron axe head float on air and just kind of levitate over into the hands of the guy who was standing by the riverbank. Could God do that? Could God have done that? Can I hear your head rattle? somebody audibly said, yes, of course, God could have done that. But God didn't do that. Why? Because God's grace always requires something of us. Our small part in order to receive His saving grace. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 6 one last time. What do we see? Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And in verse 6, so the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it. Why did he tell him to do that? Because that's what he could do. So, the application for us, receiving grace requires us doing our part. The natural question to ask is, what is our part? May I say simply this, our part is whatever God asks. Amen? That must be our attitude. Whatever God asks of me, I am willing to do, whatever that is. Requirements. Because God gives the gift of salvation, and God sets the requirements of salvation. For this man, it was reach out and take the axe for yourself. Now, do you think this man, when he reached out and took the axe, do you think he went back to all his friends and bragged about his axe floating skills and said, you guys won't believe what I was able to do? Of course not. He knew that God was the one who had worked this miracle for him to get him out of this mess. And he had to do some small part, but he knew that he had no reason to boast in that because he was not the one who did the heavy lifting. No pun intended. How silly it is to think that he would have bragged. God was clearly the one who saved him by grace, but he still had to reach out and take the axe for himself. And whatever God asks, I should be willing to do. Whatever He commands, I should freely and willingly do it, because it is so small in comparison to what He has done for me. Naaman is another miracle worked by Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 5. And that's where I want us to conclude our lesson. Naaman was a commander in the Syrian army. He was in some ways apparently a good and noble man. And he had a disease, a terminal disease called leprosy. And leprosy is a far better description of what sin is than even a floating axe head. Leprosy was a disease that's still around today. And we, if you've ever seen pictures of lepers, a lot of times they're missing fingers or a nose or ears. They're missing parts of their body. And we think to ourselves, well, that must be those parts are just kind of rotting off. But you know what normally happens with leprosy? It's a neurological disease where you can't have feeling in your extremities anymore. And so a lot of times what feel the harm, people destroy themselves accidentally. Because they just can't feel the harm that they're doing to themselves. If that's not sin, I don't know what is. That we harm ourselves in all sorts of horrible ways because we are past feeling to what those things are doing to God and ourselves and others. And so Naaman had this disease, and he hears from a little servant girl that there is a prophet in Israel who is able to cure him of this disease. And so he goes to Israel. He talks to the king. The king ultimately receives message from Elisha that says, send him to me. And so he goes to Elisha's house. And Elisha sends out a messenger in verse 10 of chapter 5 saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious. And went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he shall surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abna and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Well, I've seen the Jordan River, and back in West Texas, we'd call that a dirty little creek. It is not particularly impressive. These rivers back in Syria are better, bigger, cleaner rivers.
But then he asked the question, could I not wash in them and be clean? You answer. Could he have washed in those rivers and be made clean? Of course not. Because that is not what God commanded him to do. So he turned and he went away in a rage. And his servant came near in verse 13 and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? It says his flesh goes down to the river. He dips 7 times. And the text says his flesh was restored like a little child's. God, by his grace, healed Naaman of an incurable disease. But only when Naaman did what God commanded him to do and dipped 7 times in the Jordan River. And what God offers all people today is to cure us of the disease of sin and its consequences. But we must obey what it is he tells us to do. And if you've not yet become a Christian, what he commands is for you to put off your old man of sin and repentance, saying, I don't want to live that way anymore. Confess Jesus as the Christ, the promised Messiah, and Lord of your life. And be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And like Naaman, you can come up out of that water being made pure and clean and holy again. And begin to walk in newness of life. And if we can help you with that, even this morning, why are you waiting? Why are you waiting? God, by His grace, is calling you. Won't you come? While together we stand and while we sing.